His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? When I was thinking about John even this morning and thinking about it being Father's Day, my father passed away just a couple years ago. And I remember when John was born, and I actually helped with the delivery and was down there and everything, you know. When John was born, I won't get into any more details. Don't worry about that. When John was born, he was 10 pounds, 7 ounces. I mean, he hasn't really gained much weight since then, obviously, but 10 pounds, 7 ounces. And I can remember my mom and dad came up just a couple hours or so after John was born. And I remember my dad seeing him, and my dad always kind of had a funny sense of humor anyways. And the very first thing my dad said to me when he looked at John and he was holding him, and the hospital stocking cap wouldn't even fit on his head. It just kind of shot off his head. Not that he was big-headed or anything, but my dad said, "Man, Dave, you just put out a son that's a half inch from a perfect circle." And I was like, you know, I never thought of it that way, but he is kind of roly-poly. But he straightened out since then. But it's a great privilege, obviously. Any father would know when your children walk with the Lord. And so I'm just very thankful. I actually have a number of my family here. My mom's here today. My sister Terry, whom I love, is here today. And my niece Marissa is here. I have some of my other family. Jake, who serves at the High Point Church in Altoona. They gave him the day off. He would normally be running the sound. And he's probably taking notes back there, Cody, of what you're going to do right and wrong. So I'm just thankful to have the family here. It's a great, great, great privilege. So if you have your bulletin, take out the insert, the scripture. And what John and I would like to do today is teach and share from Scripture the parable that's often called the parable of the prodigal son. It's found in Luke chapter 15, if you have your Bibles. There's an insert in the bulletin if you don't, and that's fine. And it's often called the parable of the prodigal son. As a matter of fact, it's probably the most popular, commonly known parable of all of Jesus' parables. But as we study it, as we look at it this morning, really it's a parable about a father and two sons, the younger son and the older son. The younger son is at the beginning of the story, and the older son is at the end of the story. And both sons are really lost. One of them isn't religious at all, and the other we would say is highly religious, and yet they're both alienated from their father. And so the story is of several ways you can be alienated from God, and yet a key part of the story is the father's love for both of those sons. And so we want to look at that. And the way that we're going to do it, or try to do it today, is my son John will cover the two sons. We'll start with the younger son, and then I'll deal with the father, and then he'll deal with the older son, and I'll close this morning. But let me read just the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 15 and kind of set the context of where we're at. So Luke chapter 15, I'm going to read the first three verses. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" And I'm not sure I put this in your bulletin, but it's certainly up on the screen. "So he told them this parable." So he told them this parable. Teaching in parables was Jesus' preferred way to teach. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily, there are at least 46 different parables. Now, just so we're all on the same page, the word parable is literally placing two things side by side for comparison purposes. So when Jesus taught in parables, what he was doing is he was taking an earthly story and he was trying to teach a heavenly truth or a heavenly meaning. And it was his preferred way to teach. I read various accounts from different theologians, but maybe 75% of his teaching he taught in parables. And so he would take an earthly story, and then he would teach a heavenly truth from that story. And so we want to look at this. Now, I do want to draw your attention to verse 3 where it says, so he told them this parable. In talking to Pete McLeod earlier in the week, and he was studying this passage, and lo and behold, in Luke chapter 15, there are actually three stories. But it's very interesting because it says in Scripture in verse 3, so he told them this parable. So it's three stories, but it's really one parable. All the stories have a number of things in common, and we're only going to look at the third story. But in verses 3 through 7, you have 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. In verses 8 through 10, you have 10 coins, and one gets lost. In our parable, you have two sons, and one gets lost. It's interesting. I haven't really figured out totally what the significance is, but the parable starts out with 100 and one lost. Then it goes 10 and one lost, and then it narrows it down to 2 and one loss. So if you study the parables, the parable and all three of those stories, you'll find that each one of them, something of value is lost. The one who loses it ends up gaining it back. And in each one of these stories, there's always festive rejoicing or a party that follows. So something is lost of value, the person who lost it gains it back, and then there's a great, huge rejoicing. And certainly that's true of our teaching and story today. So when John and I are teaching this passage, as he describes the younger son, and I describe the father, and then he describes the older son, we're just for outline purposes, we're going to give you three words that kind of describe, John will, three words that will describe the younger son, and I'll give you three words that will describe the father, then he'll give you three words that will describe the older son. And so if you're taking notes, those would be three good words to write down, and we'll kind of hang our thoughts on them. Now, surrounding all of this is a verse, and I'm going to pray, and we'll dive right into the story. In Luke 19 and verse 10, and so a couple chapters later, Luke recorded this of Jesus. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That is his purpose. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Lakesiders, are we thankful for that? We are thankful for that. Let me pray and we'll start the story. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this huge privilege of being here with my son and teaching truth. Lord, I pray that the novelty of this will just wear off immediately here, and the truth of the story and the truth of the parable and the truth of your word will convict us, will challenge us, will encourage us, will help us to draw closer to you. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Awesome. All right, so we're going to jump right into the story, and I'm going to read, if you'll follow along, verses 11 through 20 in chapter 15. It should be up on the screen behind me there, if you don't have it. Luke 15, I'm going to read verses 11 through 20. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." So when we think about the parable of the prodigal son, whenever you hear that, we often think about this son, and this is the main son we think about. It was interesting, as we were studying, I wondered why it is that my dad wanted to preach on this message, knowing that he was going to preach with me, one of his sons. And I came to the conclusion that it's not me that he's talking about. However, I do have two other brothers in the room today, so I'll let you be the judge. So at the start of this story, the son does something that's unthinkable. He asks his father for his inheritance. Now, it's not uncommon for us to understand the idea of a will, right? And so when a father passes away, his possessions are going to be passed down to his family, to his kids. But it was unthinkable to ask for that while his father was still alive. And essentially what he's telling his father is that his father has more value to him being dead. Totally unthinkable. So here are three words. Cody, if you want to put all three of them up behind us here. Three words that I'm going to hang my thoughts on as we talk about the younger son. The younger son rebelled. The younger son recognized. And he repented. So as we talk about him rebelling, so he asked for this inheritance, and that would have been an unthinkable thing to do in that culture, to tell your father, hey, I just want what I know is coming to me, can you just give it to me now? And in that culture, probably what would have happened is the older brother would have gotten 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger brother, since he was a second born, would have gotten about 1/3 maybe of what the value of everything his father had. And so the son asked for all of it. He says, you know, father, you're worth more to me dead than alive. Not a very loving thing to do, not something that any father would want their son to ask of them. But the interesting thing, and my dad will highlight on it, is the father does that. And there's a great cost to him for that. So he asks for his inheritance, and then he jumps right into what the passage calls reckless living, or that's where we get the word prodigal. And it really, the word prodigal means to almost spend excessively and as quickly as possible, and to spend until you have nothing left. The word for reckless in this passage, the root word is actually used three other times in the New Testament, and it's always translated in the ESV as the word debauchery, which you could summarize as excessive indulgence. So you almost get the idea as you read this passage that the younger son went out into this faraway country, and he asked a group of maybe we call them unsavory people. He asked them, what would you do for pleasure? Or what would you do if you could have the most fun? And every suggestion he got, he went out and did it. Whatever he thought would give him joy, whatever he thought would give him satisfaction, he tried it all. And he did it quickly, right? As we read the passage, he quickly finds himself with nothing, no one. So that lifestyle didn't last long. Didn't last long at all. In fact, he finds himself with nothing. A famine comes. He finds himself loaned out to a farmer taking care of pigs, which in that society would have been something, you know, that the culture looked down upon, to take care of pigs. A pig was seen as an unclean animal. And he finds himself longing for the very food that a pig is eating. Now, I'm not a farmer, but, you know, Brad, I can't imagine that pigs eat anything that really I'd want to have, right? Probably not. I can't imagine anything that a pig, you know, pods, whatever that would have been. Probably not what I'm going to have for lunch today. I know there's some good stuff coming. Heister camps usually eat well. Right, so this is where the son finds himself. He finds himself as he rebelled against his father. The product of that lifestyle is what? He's left with nothing and no one. You know, it's interesting, living that lifestyle that he was, certainly he was around other people, you know, he was around others who were indulging in that lifestyle too. But when the younger son finds himself out of money, he has no more money for parties, and when all the parties are gone, all the friends are gone. Look at verse 16 in that passage, as it talks about him longing for the very food that the pigs are eating. At the end of verse 16, it says, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. So the younger son is at his lowest point. And isn't it interesting, as we think about sin, sin always takes us further than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. And it always costs us more than we want to pay. And certainly the younger son would say that's true. Then we get to verse 17, and this is the turning point for the younger son. Look at verse 17 and 18. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he came to himself. He woke up and he realized what he was doing had no value. He had wasted everything that his father had given him. Everything that his father had put together for the son and handed it over to him when the son didn't even deserve it, certainly didn't deserve it. The father gave it, and the son squandered it all. He gave it all away. And so the son recognizes his sin. He recognizes the error of his way. And this is the turning point for him, that as we talk about the older son, we don't see that. The younger son, he realizes the cost of his sin. And he doesn't blame shift. He doesn't minimize his sin. He owns his sin. He recognizes it as the way God would recognize it. You know, he could have blamed his situation on this famine that came. You know, apparently after he had spent everything, a famine came, and so it put him in an even worse situation. So he could have gone back to his father and said, you know, Dad, sure, I spent some stuff the wrong way, but if this famine wouldn't have happened, I would have been fine. So now I'm coming back to you. Can you please help me? Or he could have minimized it. He could have said, you know, Dad, you still got 2/3 of everything you had. Sure, I squandered 1/3 of it, but I mean, you'll get it back. You're doing well. You're successful. I'm not going to take any more from you. I've already gotten what I had, but won't you receive me? He doesn't even do that. And so he confesses his sin to his father, but then he also confesses his sin to God the Father. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And this isn't something we often think about when we offend another human being on our level. If I say something to my wife, Anna, that I know is nasty or inappropriate, I should apologize to her, absolutely, and I should ask for forgiveness. But we don't often think about our sin against God. Did God not tell me how I ought to relate to my wife? And so when I break that command, or when I break a command of God's, I'm not just sinning against a person, but I'm sinning against God and his command. And so this younger son, he recognizes the full weight of his sin. So he rebelled, he recognized, and thirdly, he repented. He repented. He had no expectation when he went back to his father that he would be received back as a son again. In fact, he says he just wants to go back and be a hired servant or basically a lowly employee. He doesn't have any expectation because he knows he doesn't deserve it. And so he wants to turn from his sin. That's what repent means, to do a complete 180, to turn from your sin and turn to the Father. And what a picture that is of the gospel, of us in our situation where our sin separates us from God, just like this younger son was separated from his father, needing to turn from his sin and turn towards his father. And so that's what we see here, and that's where this story ends with the younger brother. But I want to look at a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so for this younger son, when he was thinking about his sin, his situation, He could have let that consume him. He could have let that ruin the rest of his life as well. But instead, he chooses to repent. It's a godly grief that helps him to realize his situation with his father and with his heavenly father. And so where we end in this story in verse 20 is the son walking to his father, not knowing what's going to happen, walking humbly to his father, wanting nothing more than just to be received as a humble, lowly servant.
So if you look at the scripture again and you turn back to Luke 15, and starting at the middle of verse 20, we see the father's response. And it says, but while he was still a long way off, talking about the younger son, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and found, and they began to celebrate. And so the father's response, really, for the people that would have been hearing this parable, is an unbelievable response. Because what the younger son did, as John talked about, was the deepest disrespect of anything you could have done in that day and age. Now, we don't live quite in this day, as fathers would like to think that we lived in an intensely patriarchal society, and whatever dad says goes, and the kids just follow like waddling ducks behind their dad, and everything goes hunky-dory, and dad's the man. And yet in that society, dad was the man. And so to have a son
come and ask for his inheritance while dad was still alive was the deepest disrespect possible. And so as the Pharisees and all these, they're hearing the story, and they hear Jesus telling about the young son, they're like, man, I can't wait until he talks about the father thumping the son. And yet that's not what happens whatsoever. Now, before we look at just how the father responded, I want to show you something in verse 12 of Luke chapter 15. And it says, and the younger of them said to his father, as John read a little bit ago, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. If you take notes or you write in your Bible, you got a little, circle the word property or write it down. It's the Greek word bios. It literally means life. It literally means life. We get our word biology and all these things, the study of life. It's the Greek word bios. And so they translated it in this passage, property, because that's actually what he gave him. But I want you to think, and really, I should again have a farmer come up here. We got a couple Brads who are farmers and other farmers. But I want you to think about what he actually gave him. He gave him a third of his land. The land that was his living. The land that was passed down to him from his father. Who was passed down to him from his grandfather. Who was passed down to him from his great-grandfather. And I just wrote, I'm trying to imagine living on my parents' place, who was my grandparents' place, and farming that land. Having been taught to farm the land by my father. Him being taught how to farm the land from his grandfather. I can only imagine that to lose part of your land was to lose part of your life. And I think that's why the Spirit of God, when he talked about what the Father actually gave the Son, it's translated property, but he gave him his life. The Father's identity was tied up in that land. Every memory he had, every blessing from God, every child that was raised and born, and how he taught them to work and to farm the ground and respect God and pray for rain. And here comes the son. He wants a third of it. Apparently they were able to sell it off or whatever they were able to do. And he just lost a third of the land while he's still alive. So his identity and his existence were tied to the land. So let's not minimize what the father did. There's nobody hearing this parable that would have understood the father actually giving an inheritance while he was still alive. It would have been unthought of. So it's a huge twist. The father literally tears his own life apart for his son. And for those of us who are fathers, you can get a little inkling of that. And maybe if you've had a wayward son and you've prayed a long time and maybe you had the blessing of having that son come back, or maybe he's still wayward, you get a little bit of the emotion of what this father is going through. And so let me give you the three words to kind of hang just a couple of thoughts here on the father. He received the son clearly in the passage that I read in verse 20 through 24. And then he restored the son, and then he rejoiced. Look at verse 20. And again, this would have caught the listeners completely off guard at the father's response. And it says in the middle of verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, so apparently the father, he's not necessarily going after the son. He's letting him get to the end of himself, but he's watching and waiting. He's anxious. He's praying. He wakes up in the morning, he's thinking about his son. He goes to bed at night, he's thinking about his son. And notice what it says that he did. And his father saw him, and then he felt compassion. That means the word compassion is there is literally from his gut. It's an emotion that comes out of the gut. The word compassion actually has the Greek word for gut right in it. You're like your intestines, your bowels. From the deepest part of who he was, he felt this compassion well up. And then the father runs to him. It's not the son running to the father. Now, the son did turn, but the father's running down the lane to him. And he embraces him, and he kisses him. And the word for kiss there actually has a little adjective on the front of it. It means to kiss over and over and over and over again. So he saw and he felt compassion. By the way, that word compassion is one of the primary adjectives that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he meets somebody in need. I counted 8 or 9 times it says that Jesus was filled or felt compassion. He embraced his son and he kissed his son. Now notice, the son hasn't even said a word yet. Now he's talked to God and he's rehearsed what he's going to say to the father, but the father, he just sees the son. He doesn't need to hear from the son. Now he's going to hear from the son. He's so overflowing with love when he sees his son alive and coming his direction. He doesn't need to hear words from his son. Now, fathers, I don't know, or mothers, you feel the same. I don't know if you've ever had that experience before, but I have. And it's hard to describe in words what it is to have a son who's gone one direction, the opposite direction of the way you've prayed for him, and to be gone like a couple of years and one day to turn and come back. I know that feeling. Jesus and God the Father, that's how they operate. That's their modus operandi. Peter recorded in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's his inner desire. The father wasn't thinking, man, I hope the son gets his. And so he received him, and that's too mild of a word to use. And the second thing he did is he restored him. Now, if he would have dealt with his son according to the law, there would have been a funeral and not a feast, or at least there would have been a beating rather than a blessing. I mean, he would have taken it out on him. And the Pharisees listening to this are waiting for the father just to let that son have it. And yet, notice in verse 22 and 23, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate. For this my son, he was dead to me, and now he's alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to celebrate. So the best robe, that was always reserved for the guest of honor. A ring, when a father put a ring on the son's hand, that was a symbol of authority. You're back in the family. You haven't lost any ground with me. We're on an equal plane. He put sandals on him. Servants never had sandals. The family had sandals. The son wanted to come back as a servant, and the father says, no way. You're my son. You're not a servant. And he killed the fatted calf, and he had a feast. The most special of occasions. Instead of a funeral, there was a feast. Instead of a beating, there was a blessing. And of course, when we close this parable, the Father is God. That's how he views every one of us in this room today. If you're far from him, he's not going to poo-poo that. He's not going to say, well, that's okay, I don't care how you live. He's going to care how you live, but he's going to have his arms open. He's going to, the last command in Scripture, God has got his arms out, and he's saying, come to me. Now, notice, he received him, and he restored him, and he extravagantly restored him. But I want you to notice, and it's just kind of after the fact, but I just want you to notice how they rejoiced. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat, and let us, there's the word celebrate. It's used again in verse 24. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found, and they began to celebrate. Literally, you know what the word celebrate means? Throw a party. He threw a party. No, not God throwing a party. That can't be. I'm sure they came with their suits and ties and their polished shoes and everything, and there was probably grape juice. It probably wasn't wine or anything like that. But there was a party. He threw a party. God got excited. He was happy. He wanted people to know and see his emotions of thankfulness to his son. So the father loved his son. His son went one direction, and the father longed to see him come back, and he did exactly that. And now we're going to see how the second son, who never left, how he responds.
So here in the story is where we see the older son, the son that we don't often think about. I think I would probably associate most with this son. Let's read this passage, and then I'll give you the three words that we'll use to describe what we see. So verses 25 through 30 in Luke chapter 15. Now his older son was in the field, And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a goat, a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, when he came, you killed the fattened calf for him." So we very quickly understand where the older son stands on the return of his son. He doesn't shy away from showing his true feelings. And I want us to realize why it is that the older son gets so upset and what the implications might be for us. So the three words that we'll use to describe him are resented. The older son resented. He recorded. And he refused. He resented, he recorded, and he refused. So he resented. His immediate response is to be angry and upset with his brother. And it's interesting, as you read that passage, he doesn't even call him his brother. What does he say? He says, that son of yours, O father, that son of yours. Not, he doesn't want anything to do with being related to that sinful brother in his mind. That son of yours. And he, the older brother, could not accept, in his mind, he couldn't wrap it around how it is that the younger brother had this party thrown for him. He resented his younger brother. How could the younger brother, after squandering part of his father's property, part of his father's identity in his life, how could the younger brother be deserving of such a party? If anyone deserved a celebration, it should have been the older son, right? He had done everything right. What does it say? He said that he served his father for many years. "Look, many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed." So he resented his brother. And the truth is, and the older son couldn't wrap his mind around it, and as we'll see, never wrapped his mind around the fact that that's the whole point. The younger son didn't deserve the party. He didn't deserve any of it. The father chose to show him grace and to lavish that on him. And the older son couldn't handle it. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, should be up on the screen here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Says, "For we are his workmanship," God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The older brother would have hung his hat on this verse. This is where he would have been at. All right, I know that God has created me in Christ Jesus to do good works, to do good deeds. In God's word, we get commands from God the Father of how we're supposed to live our life. And so when we do those things, the Bible will summarize that as good works, doing good things. And that's what the older brother was awesome at. If there was a good work to do, he did it. This is where I can relate. You know, growing up as a pastor's kid, I'm at church on Sunday morning. We used to have church on Sunday night. I was there. I was there early. We had Wednesday night prayer service. We had all sorts of things. You know, we can very quickly in religion create all of these steps for what it is a good person does. And not necessarily biblical things, but things that we just add on and say, if you're going to be good, if you're going to do good works, this is how you act. And so the older brother would have hung his hat on this. But what he forgets and what Ephesians 2:8-9 say is very important. Right before verse 10, Ephesians 2:8-9, this is probably a familiar territory for many of you. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The older son didn't get that. He didn't get that his good deeds didn't earn him anything. He had it backwards. He thought that if he did enough good, he would earn the party with his father. Won't step there again. He thought that if he did enough good things, he would earn favor with God, with his father. And that didn't happen. And that's what frustrated him so much. That's why he resented his brother, because his brother didn't deserve it. In his mind, he did. So he resented his brother. Secondly, he recorded, right? He kept score. Who wants to be in a family where your siblings are constantly keeping score of who sinned more than the other? Now, I know in my family, I probably would have won that race. Just kidding. Yeah, that was a bad joke. That wasn't in the notes. Who wants to be in a family like that where you keep score, where there's a tally that's ongoing of who sinned more than the other? Oh, and by the way, you have a brother that claims that he never disobeyed, and he's constantly pushing it down your throat because for whatever reason, he's good at doing the right thing all the time. Not for the right reason, but he's doing all the right things. Tim Keller had an interesting quote. He wrote a book called Prodigal God, which is a book, basically a commentary on this passage. And here's what he says about the mindset of the older brother. When we see the attitude of the older brother in the story, we begin to realize one of the reasons the younger brother wanted to leave in the first place. With the older brother acting like that, was it any big surprise that the younger brother wanted to take off and live his own life? It shouldn't surprise us at all. So the older brother, the older son, he resented, he recorded, and finally he refused. He refused. He wouldn't enter the party. He didn't want to have anything to do with receiving his brother in. He didn't want to have anything to do with his brother gaining status back in his family. He couldn't. It didn't make sense in his mindset of what he deserved and what the younger son deserved. The two things didn't compute. And it's interesting, as we read this story, which son does the father go out to? As we read this passage, look back at chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. Now, as my dad highlighted, the two parables right before this story, or the two stories all tied into this parable, are the stories of a lost sheep and a lost coin. And in both of those stories, the person who lost that one thing went out and sought it, tried to find it. And in this story, what the older brother doesn't realize the whole time, at the end of the story, is that he is the lost son now. The younger son, sure, we all understand, he sinned, he went away from his father, and he was lost, and he was found. And how amazing it is that the father showed the grace that he did to that son. But the older son, he's outside of the party. He won't go in. The father goes out to him. He is just as lost, if not more lost, than the younger son at this point. Anna and I have done a couple road trips here and there. Her family lives out in New Jersey, so we've done a lot of driving together. And we started to call instances that don't go quite right with directions, we call them adventures. To put a positive spin on it. So if we make a wrong turn, you know, we don't realize it for a long time, right? But eventually I have to admit, hey, Anna, we're on another adventure. I'm not quite sure where we are or where we're going. Well, I know where I want to go, but we're not on track. And those are the worst adventures, right? Because a lot of times, because of course, men, we love to stop and ask for directions as soon as we're worried we're on the wrong track. Just kidding, we don't do that. That's why God made iPhones, so that way we can look up directions. So when we're going, oftentimes I don't realize I'm lost until I've gone too far, until I've gone so far that getting back on track won't even get us to our destination in time. And I don't want to admit that to Anna, that I'm like, oh man, you know, we're on another adventure, and, you know, we're supposed to do something enjoyable or fun or see your family, and now we're going to be late, you know, whatever it is. And that's where the older brother is. He's lost, and that's the worst place to be. He doesn't even know he's lost. In fact, the opposite. He thinks that he's good with his father. He thinks that he earned his father's grace in his life, when the reality is he's as far from that as he could be. He's outside of the party, outside of the house, refusing to go in. And the scary thing is, in our Christian mentality, oftentimes we can be that way. We can put up sins and say, these sins are worse than my sins. You know, maybe my sins in my heart, my sin in my mind, nobody else sees those, and they're not really that bad. But as a culture, as a Christian culture, we might say, these sins are terrible, awful things. And so we highlight those, and we make a big deal of those, and we minimize our own. That's where the older brother was. His motive wasn't right. He only loved his father because of what he was going to get. He wanted to be independent of his father the same way the younger son did. And so the challenge for us is to look at our approach towards those maybe who are outside of Christ, those who are unsaved. If we've received that grace from God, have we forgotten what we were saved from? Have I forgotten my sin? You know, even just thinking about standing up here preaching, I know my sin. I know where I fall short. I know what I've been saved from. And to forget that, and I do that all the time. I make people who are outside of Christ I make them seem so bad, and yet I was there. It wasn't so long ago I was there. And in our churches, we have to stop that. We can't be that way. A church cannot be a place where sick people can't come, where sinners who need grace can't come. This must be a place where we treat all sin as equal. All sin separates us from God, and we need to stop treating some sin as worse than others. And so as my dad is going to conclude, we're going to look at, so what does that mean for us today? Where are we at in our own Christian life? And what ought our response to be to those people who are lost?
So as we close, I thinking about my own family as John was speaking there, my two older sons, you know, I was thinking about them. They certainly gave Deb and I a run for our money. Literally, I probably fit into this story. And praise God that they're both loving the Lord and happily married children and serving God. And my two younger boys, John and Joel, they were always the more compliant ones. And the danger of being in a pastor's family, as John mentioned, is a huge danger. And most of you have been around any kind of evangelical church for a while. You know what somebody means is, oh, he's one of those pastor's kids, you know, publicly compliant and then all kinds of crazy. Yeah, but I do need to go on record. I do have a fifth child, and that's a daughter. She was right in the middle. And, you know, I love her, but, you know, she's a redhead. And to be honest, I say this all the time, she was more work than all the boys put together, to be honest with you. I didn't want her to think that she was outside the story here. So let's wrap it up and just look at verse 31 and verse 32. Let me close with a couple of thoughts. 31 and 32. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me." He's pleading. "And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother, he was dead to me." He was dead. I'd given him up. He was dead. And he's alive. He was lost, and he is found. And so the story ends on a good note and a bad note, because it's an open-ended story for the older brother. He's left outside. There's a party going on inside. Clearly the father wants to be celebrating with everybody he's invited. He's killed the fatted calf. His younger son is there. And yet he's torn in two because the older son is outside pouting. And he's begging him to come in, but he won't. So the story is left to us somewhat open-ended. Now, we don't have to wonder about the father, and we don't have to wonder about the younger son, but we do have to wonder whatever happened to the older son. And so let's just close with this open-ended story, and I want you to place yourself in one degree or another in one of the two camps. And so just three quick closing thoughts. If we learn, number one, anything about the younger son, if he teaches us anything at all this morning, it's this very simple phrase: life without the Father is a waste. Life without the Father is a waste. If you're here today and you're the pastor's son, or you're the pastor's wife, or you're an elder in this church, or you're a deacon in this church, or you're a member in this church, or you're a regular attender in this church, or you're a first-time visitor to this church, and you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, your life in its totality, when you come to the end of your life without Christ, it's going to be labeled a waste. It doesn't matter what you did with it. If it's without a relationship with the Father, Scripture clearly says your life is a waste. And there isn't anybody in this room that knows Christ as Lord and Savior who has an intimate relationship with the Father that wants your life to be a waste.
But that's clearly what Scripture is saying here. Life without the Father is a waste. So let me just probe with a couple of questions. Are you really, if you would say, wow, I'm not really sure how tight I am with the Father, and identify the Father as God in the story, are you finding what you're looking for in life? Could you honestly, I'm not asking you to be verbal with me here this morning, but in your heart of hearts, can you say, hey, Dave, you know, I don't need God, and life is great. Life is better than I thought it would be. And what do I need God for? Are you finding what you really are looking for in life? I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're 80 or 12. Are you still trying to convince yourself that you're having a good time? I mean, think about that younger son. As the money started slipping, maybe when he got to 50% left, he's like, man, I have 50%. Man, in like 3 weeks, that first 50% just went. And now my friends are wanting a bigger and better party. And man, I'll lose them as friends if I don't. And so he had to be saying to himself at some point, he had to convince himself he was still having a good time. Maybe, pray to God that you are, maybe you have come to the end of yourself like the elder son and you say, I just want to go home, but I don't know how to get there. Well, I could tell you in Matthew chapter 11, and it's a command that's 4 or 5 times in Scripture. It's the last command of Jesus. He's got his hands out and he says, come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just come, take a step my direction. I don't really care about where your life has been. I care about where your life is right now. I can take care of the past and I can give you a future. But I need for you to turn. In the story, the father really doesn't make the first move in this story. Now, it's a parable, so you don't want to hang on everything. And we know that behind the scenes, God has to do an initiating work in our life to get us to turn. But the way to know God the Father is working is if you mentally repent, which means to turn, to agree with God, to turn and turn His way. He'll go all the way to you, but you have to turn. So if you learn anything from the Son, you need to learn life without the Father is a waste. I've learned that lesson. Second thing, if we learn anything from the older son, if he teaches us anything at all, it's that there's a great danger of being highly religious and totally lost. Now, if you put your eyes back on verses 1 and 2, you're going to realize that this parable was not told for people like the younger son. Now, certainly if they listened, they're going to say, wow, the Father will take me back. He was writing, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. The parable is for the older brother mentality. You're right. Look at your life. Look what all I've done. I've been like John. I grew up in a pastor's family, and I've gone to Sunday school, and I got the Awana pins, and I got the Timothy Award, and I got this. And so you lay out what you've done. Jesus is not primarily in this parable pleading with immoral outsiders. He's pleading with the moral insider, the church person, the person that's been to church all their life, but their heart is distant from God. We wouldn't be able to see it because they're in church. They're carrying a Bible. They're memorizing verses. They got Christian radio on. But he's pleading with moral people, highly religious, who have no relationship at all with him. He's pleading with them. They have religion, but they have no relationship. He pleads. He pleads. And so if you're in danger of being highly religious and totally lost, the thing that you have to come to grips with is that you actually have to admit and need the grace of God. That's where it starts. You just have to say, the way I'm doing life, it isn't really going to pan out in the end this way. I'm going this path. So where it starts is, Lord, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. So instead of taking pride in your good works, you need to have a mental shift. Rather than thinking I'm good with God because of everything I've done, how about instead of pride with your good works, how about remorse over your bad works? The scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. The elder son wasn't righteous. John wasn't righteous. I can tell you stories afterwards to show you he wasn't righteous. And remind me about how he ate as a kid and how he hid food and everything all the time. I'll tell you some good stories about that. There's none righteous, no, not one. You need to stop talking about the good you've done for God and dwell on the bad things that you've done and have a remorse over them. Surely you could add up and maybe in an accounting way you have more on your page than I have. But if you have no relationship with Christ, you're outside of Christ. Now think about it just for 1 second, and then I'm just going to read a verse and I close. But think about it as a church family just for a second. The kind of outsiders that Jesus attracted, and that's what it says, they were drawn to him. The kind of outsiders that Jesus attracted are not attracted to our kind of churches. They see us as condemning. They see us as arrogant. They see us as Bible thumpers. They see us as this or as that. And so Tim Keller in his book says, if they're not naturally drawn, those people that were drawn to Jesus, to our churches, then there's a great possibility that our churches are full of older brother mentality. The ones that are doing it right, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. And there's a great danger for Lakeside to feel like, to get to a point where we've got it together and they don't have it together. I don't want to have Lakeside be an elder brother mentality church. We need to repent of the sin of that. And then just lastly, mercy and forgiveness are the heart of God. If you learn anything about this passage, your younger brother, your older brother mentality, if you get anything about God at all, or you take anything home, I want you to take this home. Now let me read these verses. I'll pray and close. Psalm 103, some of the most precious verses that I've laid my eyes on, verses 10 through 13. Speaking of God the Father, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. The idea of fear is, okay, God said this, and God means this, and so I'm going to obey God in this, those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now notice Psalm 103 in this parable. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God is begging us, Jesus is begging us, to come to him, admit our sin, admit our self-righteousness, admit our waywardness, and say, Jesus, you sent your son to die. Father, you sent your son to die on the cross so that I could have my sins forgiven, so you could remove my sins as far as the east is from the west, so you could have me start over. Father, I lay myself at your feet. Please forgive me. That is the story of the father and his two sons.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.